or Mid-South or whatever reason, we're just delighted that you're here. How do you show that you love somebody? I mean, how do you really prove that you love somebody? I remember as a child really struggling with that question. How do I prove that I love somebody? And when I was a kid, we used to do this blood brothers thing. Anybody remember that? Where you would make sure that you bleed together. I'm not sure where that started, probably some pagan ritual, but you know, it's a way that you demonstrated your friendship. And then those friendship bracelets came along. Maybe those are still popular. I don't have any friends, so I don't really know. But you make those and you exchange those and share those. When I was in high school, it was really common to give your class ring to somebody, and maybe she would wear that as a necklace around her neck. I think Elvis had a song about that. Or maybe she would wear your Letterman's jacket if you were cool enough to have one of those. I remember being at that point in life and really for the first time having a special relationship, at least something I thought was special, and I was trying to think about, how do I prove that I love this girl? I didn't really know what love was, to be honest, but how do I prove that I love this girl? And I got really creative one day at the dentist, because the dentist told us that up until that time, you could choose the color of your retainer. You could choose whether your retainer was camouflage or whatever design you wanted your retainer to look like. But he also added that you could now put a picture in your retainer. And I just happened to have a wallet-sized photograph of this young lady on me, and I thought, what a great idea. I'll just have the dentist cut out her face, and I'll put that in my retainer, and that way every night when I take that out, I guess I'll be reminded of this romantic interest in my life. So sure enough, I wore this retainer for like 3 years, and I was so excited to go and to show her that special mouthpiece and her face in that, and she dumped me immediately. It was devastating, and for the next 2.5 years, I had to look at her face in my retainer, although gradually she turned more and more yellow, and that was okay. That was an awkward thing. Sometimes it's difficult to know how you show, how do you demonstrate, how do you prove that you really love somebody? That's difficult, isn't it? I think on a much more serious note, the letter that we're going to be spending some time in this morning, the letter of 1 John, is a letter that's really about love. Did you notice how many times in the passage that was read earlier, the word love is used? But rather than focusing on how you prove that you love somebody, 1 John is a letter that really focuses on the question, how did God prove? How did God show that He truly loves us? If you think about the key words in this letter, it's interesting to focus on the certainty and the security and the assurance that 1 John talks about. This language of knowing for certain. That's more than just intellectual know-how. That's more than just a feeling. That might be indigestion. Who knows? That's the realization that we are in a right standing with God. That is the assurance, that blessed assurance that we sometimes sing about, that God knows us. And not only does He know facts about us, like the number of hairs on our head, but more importantly than that, He knows our needs, and He met those needs before we were even smart enough to ask for help. Not only do we see the word know, we see this language of remaining or abiding, which speaks to the relationship we have with God. Most of us have already responded to God's grace through faith and have been baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And we acknowledge that that's an essential moment where we respond to God's grace through faith and are added to the church and forgiven of sin and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But one of the things 1 John emphasizes is that's just the beginning of a lifelong commitment, a relationship that God initiated. Last Sunday, as we started thinking about our theme of transformed fellowship, we focused on the fact that God makes fellowship, God maintains fellowship, that fellowship will last forever among God's people because of who God is, what His character demonstrates, what promises God's made. And so whether it's the truth or the eternal nature of these promises, one of the things we see in the 5 chapters of this little letter tucked away at the end of the New Testament that we call 1 John is that we as Christians have been blessed more than any other people on earth because we serve a God who has made a commitment to us. And yet, why is it that we often struggle with the question, am I really okay with God? Am I really sure of that relationship? Can I really demonstrate? Maybe it's self-doubt. Can I really demonstrate that I love God? How do I show that? Or maybe on a more serious note, we wonder if God loves us because of suffering or because of other tragic circumstances that have come our way in life. One of the things we see in 1 John, without a shadow of a doubt, is that God does not discriminate. You know what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 10, or the passage we looked at last week in Acts 10, starting in verse 34, where Peter, when he meets Cornelius, speaks to the fact that God shows no partiality. Unlike people, God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't look at your background, your race, your age, your gender. He doesn't make snap judgments or assumptions about you like the world does. Instead, God wants you to have a good relationship with Him. 1 Timothy 2:4, a verse we often recite, that God wants all people everywhere to be saved. Acts 17:30 and 31, Paul at Mars Hill proclaims that God has set that time, but is now declaring that all people everywhere repent. Why? Because we serve a gracious God who desires a relationship with us. It was at Horizon several years ago that I had a counselor who on the first night asked us a question that just really grabbed my heart all week. He asked us, he said, "I know that most of you guys have come from great families and great congregations, but how do you know you're really right with the Lord?" And he went on to talk about how for years he had struggled with that question. He attended services faithfully. He read his Bible all the time. He tried his best to pray to the Father as often as he could, but for some reason he just didn't feel like he was connected to God. And on that night, he gave us three slips of paper, a white slip of paper, a red slip of paper, and a blue slip of paper. And he said, "On Thursday night, I want you to give me back one of these slips of paper." I thought, what is he talking about? He said, "I want you on Thursday night, if you know that you are in right standing with God and that God loves you and that without a shadow of a doubt, you are in a right relationship with Him, I want you to hand me back the white sheet of paper. If you know that you're lost without any hope and that the only way you can come to know that salvation is through the blood of Jesus, I want you to hand me that red slip of paper." And I'm thinking, what about the blue one? This is kind of patriotic. He said, "Look, if you are uncertain and you don't really know the answer to that question, you know, somebody asks you, 'Are you saved? Do you know the Father? Do you know our Savior Jesus? Does the Spirit of God dwell within you?' And the answer to that question, the best answer we can give is, 'I'm not sure. I want you to give me the blue sheet of paper.' I'm talking about guys who grew up in great, strong Christian families, strong congregations, at a future leadership camp. And almost every one of us handed a blue sheet of paper." Now, somebody might say, "Of course you did. That's humble. You're recognizing that you can't save yourself." Sure, I'm recognizing that. But you know what else I'm recognizing? I'm recognizing, at least for me, some doubt that God is powerful enough to keep His promises. And while we don't want to commit religious error and guarantee the perseverance of the saints, in other words, guarantee that once you're saved, you can never fall away from that salvation, you know, considering that 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament address that problem, that's probably a good likelihood that if we're not faithful unto death, we not only will fail to receive the crown of life, we will not know the blessings that come with living the Christian life. But I think for some of us, maybe we struggle with assurance. Maybe we struggle with the conviction that God will make good on His promises. And John is talking to a group of Christians who feel that. And I think one of the reasons they feel that, especially in chapter 2, John addressed the problem that some Christians had pulled out of the church. They had gone across town, and they were now making claims about Jesus that basically indicated that these Christians that John's addressing didn't really know Jesus. They didn't really know the truth. They weren't right with God, and now they're doubting, and they're struggling. And I'm not recommending this morning that you're necessarily doubting or struggling, but I know some of us are. Maybe it's an intellectual struggle. We're wrestling with what Scripture says and what it says about the nature of God and the nature of the church and the nature of truth. And in a pluralistic world, that's really hard to accept a message that is authentic and that is exclusive. That's the message of Jesus Christ. Or maybe this morning it's because of a recent diagnosis or recent news or family struggles or financial problems or whatever relationship difficulties we're facing. Sometimes, quite frankly, we struggle. We struggle to believe that the promises of God are good enough for us. So this morning we're going to keep it simple. I want to begin by briefly noting something about 1 John. One of my favorite phrases in this letter, this brief letter, is the phrase, "By this you will know." By this you will know. Maybe you like to use the Bible chain study method where you see a verse and you link it to another verse that uses that same expression. If you want to do that with this phrase, "By this we know," or "By this we will know," some translations say, based on the verb there, what you see is that John is concerned about our assurance. He's concerned in making sure that we know that we truly have a good relationship with Jesus Christ, a right standing with the Father. Notice in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3, that expression. Now, depending on your English translation, this may vary a bit, but these should be translated consistently throughout at least the first four of these texts. John says in 1 John 2, verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." We looked at that language last week in 1 John chapter 1, last Sunday night. The fact is, sometimes our world wants to put a wall between having a relationship and obeying the commandments. And one of the things that Jesus, in His own teaching in John 14, 15, or John 15, 14, throughout that section of John's gospel where He is addressing His apostles for the last time, Jesus talks about the need to have a right relationship with God that's based on truth, that's based on walking in the light as He is in the light, to use the language of 1 John 1, verse 7. "By this we know." Then notice over in chapter 4, verse 6, that same message. It's at the end of the verse this time. In 1 John 4, verse 6, John says, "We're from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You can know you have a right relationship with God in obedience. You can know the difference between truth and error by whether or not you trust the apostles' doctrine. Then down in verse 13 of this same chapter, John says, "By this we know," 1 John 4, verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit." And the last time you see that expression in 1 John is in chapter 5, verse 2, where again he's talking about assurance. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments." Do you know for certain that you are in a right standing with Jesus Christ? Or is this a faith that you've inherited? Is this a faith that you've acted out on years ago, but the evidence of that faith is not being made evident in your life because you're not seeing love and you're not seeing conviction and you're not seeing assurance? I want to encourage you this morning. You're not alone. And you're not the first Christian to have felt that way. You have a group of Christians, first generation Christians, who are struggling with this question. And so notice as we zoom in on the passage that we're really going to focus on this morning, in light of the theme verse of this letter, 1 John 5, verse 13, John says, "These things I have written to you," and he's talking to those who have come to believe. That's the language of 1 John 5, 13. "These things I have written to those of you who believe," he says, "that you may know that you have eternal life." Are you wondering whether or not if you were to die today or if the Lord were to return today, are we certain, are we assured of our salvation? John says, Christian, you should be. You can be. And being assured doesn't mean you're arrogant. And being assured doesn't mean you're ignorant. Being assured might mean that we have truly come to know our Lord. Maybe we've heard teaching that suggests if you're assured, you're arrogant. That's not what John says. John says when we sing Blessed Assurance, we don't have to cringe. When we think about heaven, we don't have to wonder. I have a sweet sister in Christ about a couple of hours from here who I talk to frequently. And every time we talk about her husband who went to be with the Lord years ago. And we talk about her life. And she says something like, "Oh, Brother Doug, I hope that I can see him one day." I appreciate that language, but what I want to remind her of is the fact that she will see him again one day in faith. If she's a child of God, if she's responded to God's grace through faith, there's no doubt she'll see him again one day in glory because of the promises that our God's made. And when the world sees us uncertain about the certainty of those promises, why would they want to be a part of the church? Why would they want to think about eternity if we're not even sure about eternity? The Bible's made it clear. And John says, you can be certain. And so quickly, notice what he says. The three questions. How can I be certain? How can I be sure? What, why, and how? First, what do I need to do? What must we do? And look at the first part of 1 John 4 and verse 7. It's a commandment we've seen over and over again. And I love how every time John says this, you see it in verse 7 and you see it down again in verse 11, he starts with that beloved. Some translations might say dear friends or loved ones. He's wanting to make it clear that he's talking to those with whom he is in fellowship. He talked about fellowship in chapter 1, the fellowship that's shared with God, the originator of fellowship. And it sounds so simple and concise to read these words at the beginning of verse 7, let us love one another, and think, wow, that sounds so simple. It's interesting to note how often that gets repeated. This same John, called the apostle of love, understood what love was because he sat at the feet of love. He walked for 3 years in the Galilean ministry of our Lord Jesus and experienced love. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, 34, and 35? In the aftermath of washing those feet and setting that perfect example for his apostles of service, when he reminds them that they are to go out and do likewise, although they're bragging about their rank and their position among the apostles, Jesus in John 13, 34 made it clear that our love is to be like his love. He says, read with me if you will, John 13 starting especially in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The word love gets abused, doesn't it? I can love chicken, and I can love chocolate, and I can love my wife and my family, and I can love Estes, and I can love the Lord, and that word just gets thrown around and abused and mistreated. But what Jesus is saying here is not some abstract principle, oh, love each other, meaning that we just overlook our differences and don't hold each other accountable, meaning that we don't proclaim the standard that Jesus proclaimed, meaning that we don't really love each other, because love sacrifices and love confronts and reproves and rebukes and exhorts. Jesus says, not only are you to love one another, but you're to love one another in the way that I've loved you, in the way that I've sacrificed for you. Remember those words of John 15, 13. Greater love is no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus makes evident in the flesh, in his ministry, in his teaching, in his sacrifice. And even now, that's what he makes evident as he lords over the church. And as we long for that day when the sheep on the right and the goats on the left will be separated, and we hear those words that we read in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the reward prepared for you. And we know why. Not because of what we know, but because of how we served. John says, this is so simple. Don't complicate this. Don't miss the simplicity of the gospel message. Live as Jesus lived. Love one another. And we say, why? Why is love foundational to our fellowship? Why is love foundational to the assurance we have? Well, there are three simple reasons that he outlines in the text. Why should we do this? First of all, God is love. Look at the second part of verse 7. He continues, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's the quality of God that's most evident. He's already said in 1 John 1, 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Why is God light? Because God is love. And it's not just some abstract principle. It's love lived out. It's love that sacrifices. It's love that speaks and that serves and that gives its own life, even while we are unworthy of that sacrifice. Notice the language in verse 7. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. It's hard not to think about the Nicodemus story when you hear that born of God language, isn't it? John 3, especially verses 3 through 5, when Jesus teaches the teacher of Israel that he must be born again or born from above. Nicodemus is confused by that message, but basically what Jesus wants to affirm for Nicodemus is, you've got to be fully committed to God as God has fully committed himself to you. And that's not the false gospel of perfectionism. If we could be perfect, we wouldn't need the grace of God or the blood of Jesus. What John is saying, however, is, if this is who God is, we need to reciprocate that in the way we live and in the way we serve and the way that we show that love. Not just talk about it, but show it. We serve a God who doesn't just talk about it. He shows it. John says, this is the way that that fellowship is maintained. This is the way that assurance can be found. It is recognizing who God is and striving to live that out in the way that we serve others. But notice how he continues here. Specifically, he says, love then becomes the evidence that we are in a right relationship with God. It's not that these works, you know, there's some confusion when James talks about works in James 2, 14 through 26, and you compare that to what Paul says about works. Are we saved by works or not? Well, we're certainly not saved by works, but we show our salvation, James says, by works. And one of those works of faith, one of those opportunities we have to serve others out of a place of love, recognizing who God is making sure that in our fellowship with one another, the world sees something different. Part of the struggle these Christians were having is they were being challenged by people who should know better, who were once in the church but had pulled out and were now making claims that were untrue. John said, don't let that destroy your faith. Instead, focus on the nature of God. Focus on what you can know because of who God is and what God desires of you. That's what this only begotten Son language in verse 9 is really all about. He's that unique, one-of-a-kind Son, and it's not only in the way that He came about, born of a woman under the law, as Galatians 4:4 says, but was perfect. He fulfilled that promise that God made evident from the prophets forward. Hebrews 4:15 speaks of that fact that He was tempted in all manners of sin as we are, yet He was perfect. He's the Lamb of God, John 1 says twice, who came to take away the sins of the world. Why is He able to make that claim? Because He's love incarnate. He's love walking and serving and speaking and sacrificing. And John says, if you want to be assured, look for that kind of love. And that's a love, by the way, he says in verses 17 and 18, that prepares us for what's coming. I love the fact that there's future language being used here. He says, by this, love is perfected, verse 17, with us, so that we may have confidence. We may have assurance in the day of judgment. That's a scary thought, isn't it? I'm a preacher's kid. Sometimes that's more evident than I guess at other times. But my dad used to preach in a little town outside of Lawrenceburg called Deerfield, Tennessee. I think it's got its name from the fact that all that's there is a field that a deer occasionally runs through. But that preacher's house that we lived in as I was growing up, a train ran right behind the building. I think that's why they got a good deal on the property. And I remember in the middle of the night, several times as a little boy, hearing my daddy preach on the return of Jesus and hearing that train come through in the middle of the night and thinking, it's the trump of the Lord, and jumping out of bed, trying to be prepared and being terrified of that. And there's a sense in which we ought to be terrified if we're not ready to meet the Lord. But what John's saying here is, Christian, be sure, be confident, not arrogant, but trust in the promise of God. And trust that if you're living and serving and speaking and sacrificing in the ways that God has called us to, that it not only makes a difference here, it will make a difference then. That's why that famous verse, verse 18, speaks of the fact there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. But fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. What's he talking about? Here's why, Christian, we love each other. It's not just for evangelistic outreach. It's not just so the world will see the light and taste the salt. It's because we serve a God who made this love evident. Well, it's easy to talk about, but how? You know, it's got to start. It's got to start with a recognition that we're not like the world. We said this last week, but I think it's important to repeat, that fellowship demands that we show mercy to one another. Fellowship demands mercy and not always justice, immediately at least. Fellowship demands grace. Fellowship demands that we look at one another and we recognize how God adds to the church, how God maintains the church, how God will redeem the church. So as we love, we start with charity. And you see the way that John unpacks this in the text. Notice we love, verse 19, because he first loved us. But if someone makes a false claim, we've seen several of these false claims in 1 John. He quotes one of them here in verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is an argument from lesser to greater. If you can't love the one that you're around, if you can't love the one at the other end of the pew, if you can't love the one who offended you 6 years ago, and for some reason there's still a grudge there, how are you going to love God, the one you haven't seen? How are you going to embrace this fellowship that God's added you to? How are you going to show the world that we're different because of what it is God is doing among us? We do this by charity. Notice how John continues in this text, however, to talk about the fact that we also do this by means of our confession, our common confession. When you get into chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he talks about the relationship that the Father and Son share. And he uses a human metaphor here, but he says basically, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you're born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And there you get, verse 2, that by this we know statement that we started with today. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. You mean to suggest that the way I treat you can be evidence of my standing with God? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's not just about what you believe or how you worship, it's how you live. Don't come into the church building and act one way on Sunday and treat your family in a different way throughout the week. Treat your co-workers with disrespect. Treat your neighbors with hate and disdain. That's not what God wants. That's called hypocrisy. And we can't be perfect, but what He's desiring from us is consistency. Trying to live out these principles that we see not only in an abstract fashion in what God's revealed, but in the flesh, what we behold in Jesus through the eyes of faith. He says, live that out in the way that you show love to one another. Live that out in the way that you confess your love for the Father and the Son. And live that out by the way you obey. You obey the commandments. It's a false notion to think that obedience is somehow to be kept separate from love. Because as we've seen frequently throughout the text of the New Testament, but especially in 1 John, this is actually one of the ways that love is made evident. Notice especially verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever, verse 4, 1 John 5, 4, is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's easy to read a verse like that and be puffed up. Yeah, look at that. Look how great we are. But one of the messages of 1 John is the only reason, we have hope and assurance of victory is because of how faithful God is. Can I just confess that sometimes I struggle with sin? And when I sin, when I do something I shouldn't do or when I omit something I should do, it hurts. It hurts my conscience. It hurts the way I feel about myself and my relationship with God. And I was trying to think about what it feels like. You know what this feels like. When you know that you've sinned against God, it's almost like lightning has struck. I just feel like I've wronged God and I've wronged the covenant and I've failed to live out, as any Christian should, what it is God desires for me to be. And sometimes because of that, frankly, I struggle. Am I worthy? I know I'm not worthy, but am I going to inherit this reward? Am I really going to be able to be in heaven? Am I going to know what it's like to have that fellowship with God restored? A few years ago, Time magazine put a camera on top of one of the Rocky Mountains and photographed through time-lapse photography a lightning storm. That's some storm, isn't it? And as I saw that picture, I couldn't help but just think about the power of God and His sovereign work in our lives, but also thought about how I feel when I sin and that lightning strikes, and how when God looks at my life, that's really what He sees. When I see that, I think, that guy deserves nothing but hell. But you know what God thinks when He sees that? God, when I recognize that sin and want to walk according to His will in the light as He is in the light, He not only is willing to forgive that, He's willing to take me into His fellowship, wash me clean, and allow me to become one who bears fruit to His glory. And I'm encouraged that when I read Scripture, other than our Lord Jesus, you know how many perfect people I see? Those men and women listed in Hebrews 11 had lives riddled with sin and failure and disappointment and heartbreak and hypocrisy. And I'm not making any excuse for sin. God hates sin. God doesn't want to be a part of sin. But God is willing to forgive us if we're willing to love as He loved. If we're willing simply to acknowledge through charity and confession and compliance, if we're willing because of who He is and what it means for us to show that love towards others, not just in lip service, but in real sacrifice to love one another, by this we know not only are we saved, But we know that we've been given a commission right now to live with a purpose that so many in our world are desperately seeking. Let's not sit on that promise. Let's not hoard those blessings. Let's share with others how God has demonstrated His commitment to us. Greater than any ring, greater than any mouthpiece, God's made a commitment to us, and He's demonstrated it through His own Son. How? The question is not how has God demonstrated His love for us. The question is, how am I demonstrating my love for Him? And if I've got to go 15 years ago, or if I've got to look back at when I was a kid, and I can't really acknowledge that, you know what, right now, Jesus' love is being made evident in the way I'm talking and the way I'm serving and in the way I'm living and in the way I'm treating my dearest family members and friends. Here's the good news. God can fix that. And He desires a right relationship with you and with me. So don't leave this morning dejected and rejected like the world wants you to feel, because you're not good enough, you're too broken, your past is too messy for God to bless you. That's a lie. God loves you, and He's made that love evident, and He wants nothing more than a relationship with you. This morning, the Father stands with open arms ready to welcome the prodigal home. If we're not yet in a right standing with Him, come in faith, confessing with your lips and lives that Jesus is Lord, turning from sin, being willing to be immersed in the waters of baptism, representing the blood of our Lord Jesus, acknowledging that that's when sin is wiped away, but we come out of that water ready to serve as disciples of Jesus, bearing fruit in this world that desperately needs to see that. And Christian, are you assured of your salvation? Are you sure? What color slip would you give the Lord this morning? If it's red or if it's blue, let's think about why, and let's seek to make that right, because our God wants us to be at home with Him. The need is not too great. Not greater than our Lord. What is it that prevents us from being right with Him? It's too small and puny to get in the way of a right standing with God. Come home to Him as we stand and sing.